Are you exhausted, overwhelmed, overscheduled? Do you feel like you never have enough time to do all the things you need to do? Sound familiar? Then you need Simplify. Simplify works by reversing the process of spending our lives doing all the things that keep us busy but don't really matter. Simplify helps you reclaim the things that matter most. Tell your doctor about all your medical conditions and ask if your heart is healthy enough for increased meaningful activity. Side effects may include increases in peace, time, relaxation, happiness, or hope, and sudden decreases in resentment, impatience, anxiety, or frustration. Simplify for daily use may result in unexpected generosity, fulfillment, or meaning, as well as a renewed sense of purpose. To avoid long-term injury, seek immediate medical help for periods of joy and satisfaction lasting longer than 4 hours.
How are you vulnerable because of the pace at which you're living? How does your busyness, your schedule, your overscheduledness, your frantic running from this to that, one more weekend out of town, one more kid's birthday party to plan, one more job opportunity to seek, one more show to catch up on. How does the pace of your life, the busy, 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 how does the pace of your life make you uniquely vulnerable to one particular area? An area that's true for everybody, that applies to all people, whether you're religious or not, whether this is your first time in church in a long time or not, whether you come to church every Sunday. Busyness, hurry, frenetic pace makes you particularly vulnerable to one particular area, which is what I want to talk about today. If you're here as a guest, I should tell you that my name is Andrew. I'm the pastor for this congregation. We're glad you're here. We want you to feel welcome. In fact, whatever your week's been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or you vehemently disagree with us, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcome. And this place this morning, let's have a brief prayer. So, Lord, I pray you take my words and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. And then, God, we pray that you take our lives, conform them to yours, and fill us with love to share with the world that's in desperate need of it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. This is what you might call the director's cut, the outtakes, the DVD extras of our Simplify sermon series. It was supposed to wrap up a couple weeks ago, but I realized there's all kinds of good stuff, or let me rephrase that, stuff that I thought was good that was on the cutting room floor of our sermon lab, so to speak. And so I thought, let's carry the series on a little bit longer. And I want to talk today about something that I feel like might have been missed in the weeks leading up to this. I think everybody realizes that our lives are out of control and that we're too busy and too hurried. This is clearly true about who we are at this place and time. But I wonder if I've put too much emphasis on the idea that we are too busy and not enough emphasis on the idea of what should become next in the place of busyness. So the whole point of simplifying is not just so you can lay out by the pool. The whole point of learning to slow down and to simplify is because there's other things you might be missing or lacking or needing to do that are just not possible when your calendar is that full and there's no margin in your life at all. And today is one of those days. Because I believe that the pace at which we are living makes us uniquely vulnerable and particularly vulnerable to this one particular area. And it's sad truth is we're moving so fast, we might miss it. Now, when I was a kid, I liked Dick Tracy, the detective. Now, there are these old comic strips from the 30s, and I'd get them from the library and read them. But a movie came out in 1990 with Warren Beatty and Dustin Hoffman and Madonna, like a comic book brought to life. And I loved this movie, Dick Tracy. I thought it was a great movie. I'm just going to tell you, if you've never seen it and you go back and watch it now, it is not a great movie. But at the time, I thought it was great. And there's this great character played by Dustin Hoffman whose name is Mumbles. And you're smart folks, you can figure out that the reason he's called Mumbles is because he mumbles. So there's a crime that's committed. The big crime boss's name is Big Boy. And Big Boy commits a crime. And Dick Tracy, the detective, brings in Mumbles for interrogation. And he's trying to get him to tell him what happened. And he puts the hot lamp in his face, you know, like a classic TV detective deal. And Mumbles begins to confess, and he says this, "Bip-a-dip. Bub-a-dip, bub-a-dip." And Dick Tracy goes, "That's all we need." And the stenographer says, "What?" But he goes back and he plays it real slow. And you can hear Mumble saying, "Big boy did it. Big boy did it. Big Boy did it, and they got him, and they get the man. Okay, now that's true in a comic book movie, but that's also true in our lives in the sense that, like, there's certain things that you move too fast, you miss. And one of those has to do with temptation. Now, temptation applies to everybody. Everybody in here faces temptation. And when you think about it, our lives actually depend on moments of temptation. Life is a series of choices. One choice leads to another. The reason you're here today is because of the choices you made maybe a long time ago, and the choices certainly that somebody else made maybe generations ago. Each choice leads to another. And some choices are irrelevant in terms of which way you go. Chocolate or vanilla doesn't really matter. But to be faithful or not to be faithful in your marriage, to put your hand in the till at work or not, to react back in anger or not, these are temptations that really can drastically affect the trajectory of your life. And by moving so fast and being so busy, people like you and me, I think we lack the perspective we need on temptation. So I want to be very simple and very practical today and talk about what I believe is at the root of temptation. Now, all through this series, we've been looking at Luke's gospel. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like these spiritual biographies of Jesus, and Luke is the third one. We've been using Luke's gospel to look at different elements of hurry and busyness and complexity and what it might look like to simplify. And this morning, I want to look at a very strange passage. It's about the temptation of Jesus in the desert. Here we are in Luke chapter 4. Now, up to this point, Luke has told us the Christmas story about the birth of Jesus. We'll read that on Christmas Eve. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Luke has told us about Jesus growing up as a small boy in the temple. And Luke has told us about Jesus' baptism when he hears the voice of the Heavenly Father say, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." This incredible spiritual moment. Directly after that spiritual high point, Jesus faces a time of difficulty and trial, which, by the way, should tell us, difficulty and trial do not mean that God has abandoned us, as we'll see here. This is Luke chapter 4. Now, there are three temptations. I want you to see what might be the common element of each of the temptations as we read through it, and I want you to listen for the word of God as I read from the words of the Scripture. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is, from his baptism, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It's written, one doesn't live by bread alone." He quotes there from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus does. The first temptation. Here's the second one, verse 5. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, and he quotes from Deuteronomy again. "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Here's the third temptation. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." See what the devil does? He begins to quote Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not even dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, quoting from Deuteronomy for the third time, "It is said, don't put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. We'll come back to that phrase. May God add his richest blessing in the reading and hearing of the word today. This is well known in art and literature about the temptation of Jesus. It's a very, very dramatic scene here, which, by the way, I find it so interesting that this is in our Gospels because it means that Jesus must have shared this with one of the disciples with whom he was close, maybe Peter or James or John, because there's no other witnesses to it. I wonder if one of the things Jesus was doing as he was teaching and training up the disciples, he was sharing them his difficulties and his experiences of being tested and coming through a time of trial. So here we have this temptation of Jesus, which might seem strange because Jesus is sinless. The church always says Jesus is free from sin, but yet he is tempted and faces temptation, which means that temptation is not the same thing as sin. Now, temptation leads to sin, but it's not the same thing of it. So, for example, this is an example for the guys probably. You're in a car, you're out for an evening cruise. You're driving up Greenville Avenue, lower Greenville out here, and you see a woman walking towards you. You look at her. Then, as she passes, you look up in your rearview mirror, and your car goes off the road. You knock over a stand of kombucha, and a bunch of hipsters are upset. Okay? You see the difference? You see the difference? Looking is just the... If you like kombucha, I'm glad you're here. Looking is just the first step. Looking is just the temptation. Giving in to the temptation and the sin is looking back in the rearview mirror. You see? The thought itself isn't the problem. It's when you invite the thought over for dinner. Wanting to strike back in anger, that's a natural option that the human being faces when the human has been hurt. But striking back in anger is the sin. So we know Jesus was tempted, and yet he didn't fall into temptation or give in to the temptation. And when you slow it down, you begin to see what all temptation has in common. And the problem with us is that we're so quick, we're so busy, and our schedules are so full. I think we lack the perspective we need to actually address temptation as it comes to us. And I'd like to give you very simple steps today to take you a little bit further through temptation so that when you are tempted, and you will be, you'll not give in to it. Now, what Jesus is faced with is something very simple, I think. He's faced with the choice to trust God or not in his circumstances. In fact, you could say it like this: at the root of every form of temptation is the issue of trust. The first temptation that Jesus faces here in the desert is because he's hungry. It's his physical needs. God cares about our physical needs. In fact, a few chapters later in Luke's gospel, Jesus will feed the 5,000. Through a miraculous sense of his power, he will actually take bread and fish and feed the multitude. And yet right here, the temptation is to go ahead and use that power for his own gain. The temptation is to put his physical needs above anything else. Or to put it another way, the temptation that Jesus faces in the first set here with the bread and the hunger is to believe that God is not trustworthy enough to really provide for his needs. I suspect nobody in here today is as hungry physically as Jesus was. But there are people in here today who are single, and you want to be married, and you begin to mistrust whether God is actually going to work out in your favor. You begin to mistrust that God could actually provide you with something good that's different from a husband or a wife. Maybe you're here today and you are married, and you begin to think, God can't actually do anything good with my marriage. It's over. You see the temptation to believe that God is not trustworthy. Or maybe you're struggling financially and you begin to believe, I need to cut some corners at work or my integrity or my ethics because I don't trust that God can actually give me what I need as long as I'm waiting and I'm faithful. Temptation is always about the issue of trust, and when you're busy and you're moving too quick, you don't have time to see what's really going on. If Jesus hadn't had the time in the desert to be still, time to think, I wonder if when the temptation came from his hunger, he would have quickly said, sure, let's do that. After all, God doesn't want me to be hungry. Let's meet it. In fact, sometimes I find with temptation what we often do is we begin to convince ourselves. We get to convince ourselves that we need to take the matter into our own hands because God is not trustworthy to do it. God wouldn't want me to be lonely. That's hard when you're a single person. In this world, this over-sexualized world, it's so hard to keep your integrity. God wouldn't want me to be lonely. After all the guys expect me to behave a certain way. After all, everybody else lives their lives like this, and I'm single, and I'm lonely, so. After all, everybody else, you know, when the marriage gets difficult, they kind of turn elsewhere. After all, my secretary is very nice to me. After all, my colleague, my boss, person down the hall. After all, everybody else seems to be okay financially, so I need to go ahead and take the matters into my own hands. It's an issue of trust. If you were to slow down and gain a little bit of perspective on a temptation you're facing, perhaps even facing this morning, and you dig down deep into it, you'd find that it's about the issue of trust, whether God is trustworthy to bring about something good in your life, even when you can't see it, even when you're in the desert. The devil comes with a second temptation. They get more sophisticated as they go. If the first one is about Jesus meeting his physical needs immediately, the second one is about Jesus meeting his or receiving his legitimate due and authority immediately. The devil says, if you worship me, I'll put you in charge of the whole world, which is the destiny of the Son of God anyway. In fact, all throughout the scripture, we read about how the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, is the one whose name will be elevated above all names. It says in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So the devil just basically says to Jesus, I'll microwave the whole process for you. You don't have to wait. Real quick, I'll give you that kind of authority. Everybody will bow down to you. You see how hurry almost always is a way that we give into temptation? We can't wait. We don't wait for God's plan to work out in God's own time. We want God's end, but we don't want to wait for God's means. In fact, I might even say this, you can't really have God's ends without God's means. But our temptation is always to mistrust that God is actually working or trustworthy, and so I need to take the time, the matters into my own hands. Hurry it along. What temptation are you facing this morning in which hurry is one of the processes, in which shortcutting some of the processes that God needs you to experience before he is able to give you what you need? Jesus is in the desert. The desert is difficult. He's hungry. He's alone, and he's tempted. And the devil says, we can end this right now and get you right where you're going. Of all the temptations in our culture, this might be the strongest because we are a culture of hurry, hurry, hurry. I need it now, now, now. And it doesn't work, does it? And then there's a third temptation. And it's really, I wonder if it's the most difficult of all. The devil then begins to quote scripture. The devil is smart. Jesus has been quoting scripture back, so now the devil begins to take scripture and twist it and use it against the purposes of God, which, by the way, should prove to us that just interpreting scripture by your own without the church around you can lead you into trouble. The scripture is not a magic book that you just read out a verse on your own without any sense of the church's tradition around you, and that will help you. In fact, you can get in big trouble to take a verse or two out of context, as we see the devil doing here. And the devil says, well, it says in Psalm 91 that God wants to protect his people. So the angels won't even let you fall. The angels won't even let you stub your toe. The angels will care for you. And Jesus says, well, it also says don't test God. Because Jesus knows that the ends that God has planned require also the means that God has. And God doesn't exempt his people from suffering. He doesn't short circuit or shortcut life. He's with us in the valley of the shadow of death. And in fact, that is the way that we receive what God has planned for us. So Jesus is in the desert and he's able to slow down and gain a little bit of perspective. And he says no to all the devil's questions and entreaties and temptations, and he's strengthened for it, for ministry. So here's what I want to do for you, and I'll offer you three simple steps or words that you might use, that I can use when I'm faced with trial and temptation. And here's the first. It's to stop, to be slow, to pause. The next time you face some sort of temptation, it wouldn't hurt to have built in some silence and quiet in your life. A weekly rhythm every Sunday morning where you pause and you sit still and you sing and you hear the word of God preached and proclaimed. The daily practice of the first 15, you know how strongly I believe in that. First 15 minutes of the day in prayer and silence. When you begin to stop and build in those rhythms, the time of temptation when it comes, and it will come, won't be so overwhelming because you have gained some perspective to it. The first step is to stop, and here's the second. It's to ask, and it's this question. What am I not trusting in this situation? So, for example, lust, which many of us face, particularly men. I believe lust is not trusting that God can give you what you want apart from you having that person, apart from you gratifying that desire. Lust is what tells you, I won't ever be that happy in my marriage with my spouse who looks like that, so I need that person. I'll never be understood, so I need that person. Lust is about a lack of trust. Because if you trusted, you would believe that even though it might seem difficult now, God can still give you the desires of your heart on his time and in his way. But lust is us trying to short circuit and grab it for ourselves. So you might have been handed an index card as you came in. If not, you can take your bulletin or another piece of paper and you can grab a pen if you'd like. And here's what I'd like to offer you to do. On one side, side one, I'd like you to write down something that you've learned to trust God about. So I'll give you an example for me. This is a church that I worry about because I love it so much, and I realize how inadequate I am as a pastor and a leader. But I'm learning to trust God with our church. I pray for our church all the time. And I'm learning to trust God because I've seen it happen over the past 4.5 years. We're almost 5 years old. We will celebrate it later this fall. I've learned that God is working despite and in the midst of our failures and our difficulties. So I'm learning to trust God with our church. So whatever it might be, that's side one. But side two is an area of temptation you're currently facing where you don't feel like you are trusting. Maybe it's with your finances. Maybe it's with your relational life, your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids or your parents or your job. An area where you worry. Worry is a great sign that you may be giving into temptation. You could write that down. So side one is an area in which you do trust, and side two is an area in which you mistrust. And the question might be, why? What's different about side two than side one? Why don't you think God, who is faithful in side one, can be faithful in side two? What is it? Step one is to stop. Step two is to ask, why am I mistrusting in this particular area? Why is the temptation so strong for me to be unfaithful or to me to be dishonest or to me to strike back in anger or to me to gossip, whatever the issue is? And step three is this, to pray. In fact, you might take your card this week. You might take your card and you might give God thanks for what's on side one. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of this, for causing me not to worry about side one. And then in side two, say, God, give me faith to trust that you're going to take care of side two. Give me faith to trust that you can be with me even when I'm single or when I'm married or when I'm young or when I'm old, when I'm sick, or when I'm well. And you can pray. Now, at this point in the sermon, some of you are feeling pretty good about yourselves because it seems like you've not been giving into too many forms of temptation or else you're not as bad as those other people. And others of you are feeling pretty bad about yourself because you've said yes when you should have said no. You went when you should have stayed, or you stayed when you should have gone. If you think resisting temptation is about white-knuckling your way through it, you're sorely, sorely mistaken. See, Jesus, he faces the devil here. But Luke tells us the devil left him until an opportune time. When was that time? I can tell you one time it surely was, and that was at the cross. See, the devil says, go ahead and worship me, and I'll give you the authority that you desire. The devil says, go ahead and put God to the test, because nothing bad will happen to you. But Jesus says no, and what happens to him? He's led to the cross, and at the cross people say, he saved other people, let him save himself. And he's crucified. His faithfulness leads directly to his crucifixion and to his resurrection. And so temptation then that God's people face is not about us white-knuckling our way through it. As men and women of faith, people of God, you know what temptation is for us? An opportunity for us to depend on the grace of our Savior. If you've already said yes to the temptation you should have refused, God forgives you and can redeem you. And if you're currently struggling with temptation, you think you can't bear it anymore, know this, Jesus is with you, and he will not give you temptation beyond which you can bear. There's a bell that sits at SEAL training on Coronado Island across the bay from San Diego. And it's there to be rung. And all during Hell Week, I don't know if you can say hell in church, people don't like talking about hell in church, but I just said it. All during Hell Week for the SEALs, in their third week of training there, the candidates, they see that gleaming bronze bell. And if you want to get out of being in the surf and freezing cold and having sand all over yourself and doing evolution after evolution and push-up after push-up, all you have to do is ring that bell and they'll give you hot coffee and a warm blanket. And I've heard SEAL candidates say that it's not the present moment that gets you. It's not the present moment. It's thinking about what tomorrow will be like. It's not the cold and the difficulty right now. It's thinking, I can't go another hour, another day. And once that idea of ringing the bell comes into your mind, they say you always wash out. I think temptation's the same way. It's not so much the temptation of the moment. It's the thinking, I can't make it another day. If my marriage doesn't get any better, I can't make it. If I'm single and lonely for one more Christmas, If I have to make it to one more month and the money runs out before the month does, I can't do it. Which is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says this about temptation. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Temptation is not about you white-knuckling your way through. Temptation is about you turning to the Lord and praying and saying, God, this temptation and trial is too strong for me. But you raise the dead, which means you can do anything. God, this temptation seems like I can't make it one more day. But you're faithful. You're faithful. And the one who experiences the temptation in the wilderness and the pain of the cross has been raised to new life. And his power is available for God's people to turn aside from temptation and turn towards God. So the next time you face temptation, learn to slow down. Build the small, quiet rhythms of silence into your life. Ask yourself, where is that temptation coming from? What am I mistrusting about God? Pray that God would strengthen your faith, and remember that Christ is faithful no matter what. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.